as opposed to my normal exposition of a particular text, but more on the theme of the cross, titled Christ Alone Through the Cross. Christ Alone Through the Cross. So, and this is really a theme from the Reformation period that's called one of the solas of the Reformation, because it was an important theme that distinguished the Reformation or the Reformers from the Roman Catholic teaching that was found at that time and still found today. But it's a theme that addresses all of us in our culture today because it continues to be a perennial issue where we forget the importance of the cross. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Give us insight and understanding and be able to focus on what you have to say to us today through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. In the evangelical church today, there's a lot of talk about Jesus, but the Jesus which is spoken about is largely just one who is there as a friend to meet our felt needs and our selfish desires. The gospel frequently heard has more to do with building one's self-esteem, believing in oneself, maintaining good attitudes to be a winner, and achieving worldly success. Preaching today has lost its focus on the major themes of the Bible concerning sin, judgment, and the wrath of God, and even on the doctrines concerning the glory of Jesus as Lord and Savior through the cross, including grace, redemption, atonement, propitiation, justification, and faith. For many, the gospel has become an adaptation to one's preferred philosophy, psychology, or sociology. As long as Christ and his cross are ignored, evangelical churches will just reflect the popular movements of the day. We find there to be a great lack of knowledge of Christian doctrine in many churches that call themselves evangelical. But having correct doctrine is a matter of whether you are within or without the church or the kingdom of God. This is particularly true concerning the doctrine of justification, which is crucial to our salvation. If we misunderstand this essential doctrine, we have missed the gospel. Now, justification through Christ alone means that Jesus has completely done all that we need for our salvation. There is nothing that we can add to it. We cannot merit part of our salvation through good works, through the surplus merits of the saints, or through punishment suffered either here or later in purgatory. Although we can share in the sufferings of Christ, it does not add merit towards our salvation or add to what Christ completed for our salvation on the cross. Rather, our sufferings for the sake of the gospel are for the spread of the gospel by demonstrating Christ's strength in our weakness and in glorifying God in our hope of being counted as worthy for greater eternal rewards. Now, if we attempt to add anything to the work of Christ for our salvation, we have perverted the gospel, and there is no gospel at all. As Paul warns the Galatians in Galatians 1:68, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let him be eternally condemned. Wow, these are strong words from Paul. These are that cause us to beware lest we don't correctly hold to and proclaim the gospel of grace found in Christ alone. Now, what do we mean by Christ alone? Pastor James Boyce explains it like this. To proclaim Christ alone is to proclaim him as the Christian's one and only sufficient prophet, priest, and king. We need no other prophets to reveal God's word or will. We need no other priests to mediate God's salvation and blessing. We need no other kings to control the thinking and lives of believers. Jesus is everything to us and for us in the gospel. Now, a majority of those who call themselves evangelical today seem to have forgotten or never realized this truth. Therefore, most of them believe that man is basically good, good by nature, and that the gospel is primarily concerned with God helping those or helping us to help ourselves. Christ and his cross are out of the range of their vision. Now, a description of liberalism's essential message from that became popular like a century ago is seems to characterize many evangelicals today. A God with, as described by Richard Niebuhr, a God without wrath brought men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministrations of a Christ without a cross. So rather than hearing of Christ as the divine savior of sinners, he is portrayed as the coach whose playbook will show us how to achieve victory. Or as Pastor Joel Osteen describes him in his bestseller, Your Best Life Now, 7 Steps to Living to Your Full Potential. Jesus is the one who teaches us to overcome low self-esteem and negative thoughts with an enlarged vision for victory. Now, the message from many today is Jesus becomes a strategy for life enhancement, finding ourselves and achieving our dreams of being healthier, happier, and becoming self-actualized. Those supposedly Christian messages sound exactly like I'm reading a Tibetan Buddhist book by the Dalai Lama when he writes this: as humans, we all have the same human potential. The wonderful human brain is the source of our strength and the source of our future, provided we utilize it in the right direction. With the realization of one's own potential and self-confidence in one's ability, one can build a better world. According to my own experience, self-confidence is very important. And that sort of confidence is not a blind one, it is an awareness of one's own potential. On that basis, human beings can transform themselves by increasing the good qualities and reducing the negative qualities. Well, if both Christians and non-Christians are saying this, then why do we need a crucified Savior? What did he come for? In clear contrast, after Jesus told his disciples of his approaching suffering and death, he said to all, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself?" This admonition from Jesus of self-denial to be his disciple is meaningless if we have not understood the cross. The theme throughout the whole Old Testament is Christ as its center. And this is confirmed by both Jesus and by Philip and Peter and Paul in various passages. And many people treat the Bible as a handbook just for teaching moral lessons and having the answer to every question rather than as the revelation of Christ. It's not the answer book for all of life's dilemmas as the Pharisees treated it, although it does speak to these. It does provide God-centered wisdom for life. But this is not its primary objective. The Christian faith is not a program of self-improvement, providing us with examples and exhortations to follow, although these may be found in the Bible as well. In the Apostle Paul's day, as are many today, people were either looking for power through miraculous signs or wisdom in some philosophy. Paul says, Jews demand miraculous signs and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles, but to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. It is because of God that we are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God. That is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. That's from 1 Corinthians 1, 22 to 24 and verse 30. So this wisdom from God of righteousness, holiness, and redemption has been applied to us by the work of Christ on the cross, and it is received by faith. The cross is central to Christianity, and without it, there is no Christian faith. And for that reason, Paul went on to say to the Corinthians, "For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." 1 Corinthians 2:2. Jesus and the cross on which He died were the sole focus of His preaching and teaching, and therefore to portray Jesus as our divine therapist, guide, friend, lover, hero, power source, political reformer, healer, or coach is to undercut His primary mission as our prophet, priest, and king. He came to reveal the Father and His Word, to be the mediator between a holy God and wicked sinners, and to consummate His sovereign rule over all of His creation. A corollary to denying the centrality or even the necessity of the cross of Christ is denial that faith in Christ is necessary for salvation. Already, by a quarter century ago, surveys showed that over one-third of Americans who call themselves evangelical agreed with the statement, God will save all good people when they die, regardless of whether they've trusted in Christ. And a recent survey is saying the same thing. The majority of evangelicals are saying that, and they don't see the need to share their faith with other people. So this is the logical conclusion of over three quarters of American evangelical Christians who believe that man is basically good. This is an indication of the sad state of our churches, where the gospel in its clarity with its focus on Christ crucified has been lost. And this loss of focus on Christ crucified and preaching in American churches has in turn been exported to churches around the world. The whole struggle of the Reformation centered on the cross, or the theology of the cross. The Reformers understood that if one understands the cross rightly, then one understands the Bible and Jesus Christ correctly. Martin Luther said, "Therefore this text, He bore our sins, must be understood particularly thoroughly as the foundation upon which stands the whole of the New Testament or the Gospel, as that which alone distinguishes us and our religion from all other religions. Whoever believes this article of faith is secure against all errors, and God the Holy Ghost is necessarily with him." Now, all non-Christian religions and cults either deny the necessity of the cross of Christ or distort its purpose. The Quran categorically denies that Jesus even died on a cross, as Muslims cannot fathom that God would allow his prophet to suffer such humiliation and defeat by his enemies, the Jews. And they vigorously deny substitutionary atonement. However, the cross is a biblical theme from Genesis to Revelation, even as Jesus explained to his disciples. For those who think they can contribute towards their own salvation, be it through baptism, communion, penance, pilgrimage, giving, good works, or performing miracles, The cross of Christ alone is a stumbling block and considered foolishness. The way God chose to save us is not through the eloquent wisdom of the world, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. 1 Corinthians 1:17 and 18. So the revealed mystery of God's eternal purpose has been that through the cross, both Jews and Gentiles would become the people of God. This is only possible through the cross, by which means God extends peace to both Jews and Gentiles. And thus the stunning nature of God's grace may be displayed for all the coming ages. And so glory will go to God alone. As John writes to the seven churches in Asia, he breaks into a doxology saying, "To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." Understanding the cross of Christ is both very simple and very deep. When Paul writes, "Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures," in 1 Corinthians 15, anyone can understand this, even a child. It demands our faith. So when Paul and Silas replied to the Philippian jailer, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved," it necessarily implied a simple belief in the central fact of Christ's crucifixion for our sin. On the other hand, the cross is a subject that goes beyond our full comprehension. This may partly be seen through the numerous words used to explain what Christ did for us there at the cross. Satisfaction, sacrifice, substitution, atonement, expiation, mediation, propitiation, purchase, redemption, ransom, rescue, reconciliation, and triumph. That's a lot of things going on there. Well, we can understand the deep significance of the cross more clearly as we examine five of these words used to describe what Christ accomplished there: satisfaction, sacrifice, substitution, reconciliation, and triumph. Satisfaction has to do with the character of God. That we have offended through our sin. It may be defined like this: to make satisfaction means to make reparation for damage done, to make amends, or to provide compensation. In this case, the damage is to God's law and honor. We cannot understand the cross until we take God's honor seriously. Anselm of Canterbury was an Italian who was appointed Archbishop of England in 1093. That's like a little few years after the Norman invasion. His greatest theological contribution was on the doctrine of the atonement, in which he explained that sin is an infinite offense by man against God's honor, not rendering one's due to God. Now, the standard that needs to be satisfied is God's own character, which is expressed outwardly in his law, the moral order of the universe. And he pointed out that the only way to understand the cross is to understand the seriousness of sin. If we don't understand the seriousness of sin, we then assume that all God has to do is to forgive us. Simple thing. No. In fact, we think that God owes us his forgiveness. That's how many people think, right? As French philosopher Voltaire said, with his superficial view of God, "God will pardon, that's his business." I think to think that God will just pardon is in itself an offense to God. This is also the Muslim view of God's forgiveness. It's not based on the character of God or his justice, but simply his capricious will. We have no right to think God will just pardon, considering the human condition. Forgiveness must be on the basis that vindicates the holy law of God, which is a reflection of his character. Anselm said that if anyone imagines that God can simply forgive us, that person has not yet considered what a heavy weight sin is. Can anything be done to save us? We cannot save ourselves. We have rebelled against God's law. We don't even want to please God because our wills are bound in sin. Even if we did, the cost is beyond our reach. Anselm then makes the point that man, who is the one who has offended God, is the one who must achieve salvation. He must make the wrong right. And that being the case, only Jesus Christ, who is both God and man, can achieve our salvation. Although the debt owed was from man, only God could pay it. Only God, man, Jesus Christ, was without sin, the perfect one. As we look at the atonement as satisfaction, we must remember that it is God who initiates and carries out the payment. James Boyce comments, "It is out of God's immense but inexplicable love that he designed and then carried out the atonement." Nevertheless, the doctrine of a satisfaction made by God the Son to God the Father on behalf of sinners is the essential starting point for grasping the meaning of the cross. Because it is only the concept of satisfaction that takes sin seriously. Sin is an infinite offense against God's utterly upright character, and any adequate plan of salvation must satisfy God first of all. So this is the meaning found in these following texts from Psalm 49. It's an interesting one, verses 7 to 9 and 15. "Truly no man can ransom another or give to God the price of his life, for the ransom of his life is costly. It can and can never suffice that he should live on forever and never see the pit. But God will ransom my soul from the power of Sheol, for he will receive me." So we see that no one can pay that price, yet God does. Yeah. In Mark 10:45, "Even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many." 1 Peter 1:18 and 19. "For you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot." This means that Jesus came to make a payment to the Father for his elect as a ransom. Redemption is a related theme concerning the work of Christ. Isaiah prophesied a proclamation of the Lord, "Say to the daughters of Zion, behold, your salvation comes. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. And they shall be called the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord." Isaiah 62. Thus, a price was paid for God's people. That Paul then argued to the Galatians who had been being deceived by a false gospel, saying, "I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing." And he goes on to say, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law," that's what brings us condemnation, "by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who's hung on a tree." That is when he was crucified. There on the cross, when Jesus took our sin upon himself and was cursed for our sin, was the justice of God satisfied and our sin forgiven. In John's vision, the four creatures and 24 elders sang before the Lamb, "You are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation." Yes, praise the Lord. So we see in each of these verses, as well as many others we can find, that satisfaction was provided to God by paying a necessary price, satisfying a requirement, or making a purchase. Satisfaction is a debt owed to him, as seen in the words ransom, redeemed, and purchased. As a result, just as the Exodus prefigured the redemption of God's elect through the blood of the Passover lamb, the gospel includes Christ's message that he was sent to proclaim liberty to the captives, to set at liberty those who are oppressed. Our purchase out of slavery to sin has been paid. The second important point for understanding what Jesus did on the cross is sacrifice. Sacrifice. This was to do, has to do with satisfying the wrath of God. This is not an abstract concept, but personal. God is greatly offended, so his wrath must be turned aside for us to have reconciliation with him. And the biblical word used to describe this is propitiation. Probably a new word to some of you. And it's sometimes translated as a sacrifice of atonement in the New International Version. The term is used in Romans. Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. And 3:25. And in Hebrews 2:17, therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. And in 1 John, he is the propitiation for our sins. And in this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Now, in pagan religion, propitiation is when an offering is given at an altar to the deity to appease or turn aside the wrath of the offended God. And some people strongly object to the idea that the God of the Bible's wrath needs to be turned aside. They only see God as a God of love. They may say that all we need to do is recognize his love and receive his forgiveness. But God is certainly full of holy, justified wrath for his enemies, and we were his enemies. His wrath is not like the capricious anger of pagan deities. From Genesis to Revelation, the Bible teaches that God's wrath towards our sin is our problem. And for that reason, God brought judgment through the flood on the whole world, and judgment of fire and brimstone on Sodom and Gomorrah, and will bring at the end of the world as we know it with a judgment of fire that Jesus will send down. If the wrath of God is not turned aside, we will perish. But God himself graciously provided what was needed to turn aside his wrath towards us. We could never appease the wrath of God. Rather, God satisfies his wrath through the death of his only son. He is able to extend his love to save sinners by placating his own wrath through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And this is already prefigured in the Old Testament when we see that God is the one who provided the sacrificial blood. The Lord said in Leviticus 17:11, for the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement by the life. So God turns on its head the idea that we sacrifice to him. Instead, atonement is what he mercifully provides for our propitiation, so we can have peace with God. The clearest picture of propitiation we have in Scripture is what happens on the Day of Atonement. In the most holy place in the tabernacle was kept the Ark of the Covenant. In the Ark was kept the tablets of the Ten Commandments. And covering the ark was the mercy seat with two cherubim that were facing each other with outstretched wings towards each other. And symbolically, God was above or between the wings of the cherubim. The ark symbolized the wrath of God against our sin, because as God looks down at the ark, he sees that each of us has broken the Ten Commandments that are contained in that ark. Sin cannot be ignored, but must receive punishment. However, once a year, the high priest on the Day of Atonement would make propitiation with the sacrificed lamb for the sins of the people. And he would sprinkle the blood of the animal on the mercy seat, the ark's covering. Now God would no longer see those broken commandments, but the blood of the innocent victim. Punishment had been given and propitiation made. Thus, his love and mercy to save went out to all people who put their faith in that sacrifice. And that is all symbolic of what happened with the death of Christ on the cross. He was the innocent victim whose blood was shed as a propitiation to turn aside the wrath of God in judgment, that we may receive his mercy. So everyone who puts their faith in the sacrifice of Jesus for their sins will be saved. The one sacrifice of Jesus was sufficient for all ages. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, Hebrews says, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Now we've seen that Christ's death was for satisfaction and sacrifice. Briefly, the third concept portrayed in Christ's death on the cross is substitution. This conveys the idea of mediator. It is a word used by Paul to Timothy and the author of Hebrews, who describes Jesus as the mediator of a new covenant. A mediator is one who comes between two parties to bring reconciliation. This is what we need with God, because we could never satisfy the justice or turn aside God's wrath ourselves. Jesus did this for us. He bore our sin so that the righteousness of Christ may be applied to us by faith. In that way, we are justified before God. We are no longer under condemnation. Paul says, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus suffered the horrible spiritual anguish of bearing our sin and being separated from the Father while he bore it there on the cross. Jesus bearing the penalty for our sin is what we might call the negative side of what Jesus did for our salvation, and the positive side is due to the righteous life of Christ lived out and fulfilling the covenant of works, so that in his death, his righteousness is imputed or applied to us. Then we stand clothed before God in the righteousness of Christ. Through this twofold transaction of our sin being forgiven and the righteousness of Christ being applied to us is why we can stand in the presence of our holy God. For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. 1 Peter 3:18. Or in 1 Corinthians 1:30, Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Galatians 3:13 and 1 Corinthians 1:30. And because of God, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Thus, these benefits from Christ became ours when we were nothing, but have now become ours through the gift of faith that has been applied by the Holy Spirit. Well, on the cross, we also see that Jesus brought us reconciliation. Ever since Adam rebelled against the command of God in the garden, humanity has been in rebellion against God's sovereign authority over us. We have been following the course of this world, following the prince and power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. We were by nature children of wrath. Paul proceeds to speak of how Jew and Gentile now united as one family, having both been reconciled to God and brought to peace through the cross. He talks about this bringing peace between Jew and Gentile, breaking down the wall of hostility between the two, making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross. And through the blood and body of Christ crucified, we've been reconciled with God. As it says in Colossians 1:19-22, "For in the Son all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him." Praise the Lord. So our old life of sin no longer exists because we have now been reconciled with God through Christ. As it says in 2 Corinthians 5:17-19, "The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation." That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. We have seen that through Christ was able to bring satisfaction, sacrifice, substitution, and reconciliation for God the Father on our behalf. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift seen in his Son. And finally, we see in the cross the great triumph or victory Christ had over our shame, Satan, and death. Shame, Satan, and death. Shame is both a physical state that refers to exposure and nudity, and a mental state of humiliation due to sin and failure to keep God's law. So our shame is from dishonoring God before others, including the pagans. Shame brings disgrace, public reproach, and rejection by both God and other people. On the day of judgment, Jesus will expose every hidden thought and intention, word and deed to our shame. Yet for those who have had their sins washed away through faith in Christ, our shame has been changed to joy. Jesus bore our shame when he suffered and died as the innocent one who was ridiculed, mocked, spat upon, whipped, stripped, and nailed naked to the cross. As Bruce Nichols notes, "Death by crucifixion was the most humiliating and shameful death ever devised by man." Additionally, the law said, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree." Jesus died outside the city wall as an object of shame. Jesus interpreted the shame of his cross as a triumph of the glory of God. The honor of God was restored. The risen and ascended Christ sat down to reign as king. The author of Hebrews tells of Jesus' victory over it all, saying, "Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." Now Satan continually tries to dissuade us from what Christ has already won for us by accusing us of our past sin. But the Lord said to Satan, as he stood by to accuse Joshua the high priest, clothed in filthy garments, representing his and the people's sin, in Zechariah 3, the Lord rebuke you, O Satan. And the Lord of hosts declared, I will bring my servant the branch, and I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. That is, through the cross that was prophesied in that passage. And so we see in Revelation 12, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world, he was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives even unto death. Upon the fall of Adam and Eve, Jesus cursed the deceiving serpent, saying there would be enmity between Eve's offspring, that is the Messiah, and his offspring. He shall bruise your head and you will bruise his heel, a metaphor for Jesus' crucifixion. Hebrews explains how Jesus accomplished bruising Satan's head. Jesus came to partake of flesh and blood, to be made like his brothers in every respect, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. As John asserts, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. Moreover, through Jesus, the guilt and shame of our sins were forgiven by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Colossians 2, 14 and 15. At the cross, Jesus defeated the demonic powers, overcoming their work of leading sinners into greater debt before God towards death, with assurance that we now have in resurrection life. There was a great exchange of our shame removed and taken upon by Jesus, by triumphing over it and putting demonic powers to open shame. Although sin brings shame in the day of restoration and liberty of God's people as prophesied by Isaiah, instead of shame and dishonor, they shall have a double portion in everlasting joy. Thus, we have seen that at the cross, Jesus accomplished for our salvation satisfaction, sacrifice, substitution, reconciliation, and triumph. It is so awesome that all we can do is fall down in humility before Christ and praise him for his saving grace brought to us. Let me just briefly say a few points of application. I won't give all the detail because our time has flown by, but there's 4 points of application we can find in the cross of Christ alone. And first, through this doctrine, one comes to have a true understanding of the gospel that actually saves. And we receive his peace when we believe in him whose hands were nail-pierced for our salvation. Second, a deep understanding of the cross of Christ inevitably leads a believer to living a holier life with deeper love and self-sacrifice. And this is why in Paul's epistles, he always goes first into great detail to explain his gospel, and then he concludes with that practical application of its truth for daily living. Third, a deeper understanding of the doctrine of the cross of Christ will lead to a great self-denial and humility before God. self-denial and humility before God, along with thankfulness and praise to Him for His mercy and grace. We cannot trust in human wisdom or the eloquence of some skillful preacher or their ability to do miraculous signs. To be devoted to some particular preacher for their spellbinding messages and entertainment ability through slaying people in the spirit or prophesying their future is to have been conquered by human pride, because it's dependent upon exalting man rather than Christ. To exalt human wisdom is to undercut the cross of Christ and its saving power. And Paul addressed this problem with the Corinthians, who either were looking for miracles or human wisdom. And he said that Christ sent him to preach the gospel, not with words of human wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. And so the point Paul is making is that it is the Spirit's power which works in the listener's heart to convince him of the truth of the gospel, to see their sinfulness and the righteousness of Christ that's offered in the cross. And so we realize that we're totally bankrupt before Christ, but we need His free offer of grace, through which that alone we are saved, that He provided for us in our great salvation. So fourth and finally, the message of the cross is what Christ has called us to proclaim to the world. What we're called to proclaim to the world. Upon the resurrected Jesus appearing to His disciples by showing them His wounds and His hands and His side, He commissioned them, saying, "As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when He had said this, He breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold the forgiveness from any, it is withheld." By this teaching, we learn that as we gather for worship of Jesus Christ, He gives us His peace and He breathes His Spirit upon us to send us out into the world with the gospel of the crucified and resurrected Jesus for the forgiveness of sins. And the authority given to forgive sins has been extended to the church through the preaching of the gospel to the nations. And besides church discipline, we withhold forgiveness by not preaching the message of the cross through which it is received. And when we partake of the Lord's Supper, eating the broken bread of His body and drinking of the wine of His spilled blood for the forgiveness of sins as a sign of the new covenant, as Paul explains, we proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. We proclaim the Lord's death, right? So the message of the cross is our message to the world. Will you believe it and boldly proclaim it? As did those first disciples of Jesus. They were His eyewitnesses. They saw the resurrected Christ. They saw the wounds. They had seen Him crucified. And now He's alive. And He's alive now. And He's calling each one of us to trust in Him alone for salvation, for what He accomplished for us at the cross. And will you go and tell others about that as well? Let's pray. In Jesus' name, Lord, we pray that You would touch each of our hearts, that You would convict us of our own sin and of the great, great salvation that Christ has accomplished for us in coming to take on human flesh, to suffer in that flesh on our behalf, to take our sin upon Himself, and by then rising from the dead and sending us out with that message of great salvation through Jesus Christ, as we too have received by faith. And Jesus, we trust in You. And if anyone here had not trusted You before now, may they do so even today. In Jesus' name, amen. We'll now sing a hymn of response, "In Christ Alone."
Let's stand as we sing, please.